Good morning. Yeah. Well, thank you for that. I appreciate that. I feel better about myself than I did 10 seconds ago. That was a very gracious welcome of you, but I just need to extend thanks to you. I'll tell a little bit about what happened in just a second. Some of you already know, but I attend the church in MacArthur Boulevard Baptist Church in Irving, Valley Ranch area, and this year, I've been there a lot. I've been there four times, and that's actually the good part. The bad part is that's double what I was there last year, so we're never at church, always out speaking somewhere. So all that to say, when I got sick a couple months ago, you became our church family. With cards and letters and calls, Ben and Daryl came to see me in the hospital. I was grateful for that. With meals, even I appreciate that. Asha says, "Please don't tell people you're getting well too soon," because we want the meals to keep coming. So just if you talk to her, know that I've kept my part of the bargain. So anyway, in all seriousness, can't thank you enough for how gracious you've been to us. It was just our support system and lifeline, and we're thankful, very thankful. Also grateful that your pastor Scott is here. Very, very exciting time in the life of the church, and a lot of positive things happening. I'm really grateful for him giving me this chance to be here. If you would, take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to look actually at just one half of one verse this morning. Colossians 1, 15. And we're going to look at Colossians 1, 15a, just one half of one verse. The length of the passage does not necessarily speak to the length of the sermon, just in case you got excited. But we're just looking at one half of one verse, Colossians 1, 15a. Let's read it together. Colossians 1, 15a. He is the image of the invisible God. Father, God, as we look at your word, our ambition and our prayer this morning is that, Father, you would reveal yourself in your word. And Lord, we trust you for this. We have confidence in you. And God, would you show us who you are, Father, through Scripture. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in seminary, I was talking to my younger brother who was in college at the time. He's 6 years younger than I am. And we were talking about all the things that one day we would do for God. We were frankly kind of bragging, if you will. We'd go to China for God. We'd go to Africa for God. We'd go to, the Sahara for God. We'd go to Haltham City for God. You know, we would go just, you know, wherever God called us to go, we would go. But we both agreed that there was one thing we were unwilling to do for God. And here's what it was. We were willing to know anything for God except being unknown by people. In other words, the issue wasn't poverty. The issue was obscurity. God, I'll go wherever you want me to go. I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll say whatever you want me to say as long as I get the recognition for doing it. I don't mind going to the jungles and dying where nobody knows my name as long as somebody writes a book about the guy who died in the jungles and nobody knew his name, right? I mean, posthumous glory is fine. I just got to have some attention in there. But you understand, that is completely the opposite of what being a Christian is, much less a Christian minister. Christianity is not saying, God, here's where I am. Here's my life and my job and my relationships. Here's my vision for my life, God, and you're very welcome to come along and bless what I've decided to be true about me. Christianity is rather moving to the margins and saying, God, I'm not everything, but Jesus, you're everything. And I recognize what you say to be true and recognize that Jesus is central to all things. In 1514, a young mathematician gave a handful of papers to a friend of his. They would later be published in a book called On the Revolution of the Heavenly Spheres. The guy's name was Copernicus. You may remember this from high school science class. What he discovered was that the solar system had at its center not the Earth, that was the common belief, but it wasn't the Earth, but rather it was the Sun, a heliocentric universe. Seems obvious to us, but many people disagreed with him and said, no, Copernicus, man's creating the image of God, therefore the Sun is not the center, the Earth is the center, everything rotates around the Earth. But those people who believed the Earth was not the center, but who believed that the Sun was not the center, but the Earth was not the center, let me ask this question. How much did they actually change the center place of the sun. Yeah, not 1 degree, did they? You know, Christianity, we make these odd statements like, I really want to make Jesus first place. Or, you know, I finally decided to make Jesus Lord of my life. But you understand, we can't make Jesus anything, much less that which he already is. Jesus is Lord. He's Lord of your life. He's Lord of my life. He's Lord of the Muslim, the Jew. He's Lord of the Buddhist, the Hindu. He's just Lord because God said it would be so. Christianity isn't saying, God, look, I've decided to rearrange where you're the first place. He is first place. Christianity is simply recognizing what God said to be true is actually true. God, I agree. I'm not everything. Jesus is everything. Back in the spring, at the late tail end of March, I caught a virus, and the virus went away, but the immune system didn't know the virus had gone away, and it started eating at my nerves, the myelin coating around the nerves called Guillain-Barré syndrome. It took a long time to figure out, finally figure out what it was, and through a longer story, just as the grace of God, even how we diagnosed it, but anyway, it was 6 days in the hospital, and they think I'll have a full recovery sometime next year and be back to normal, which I'm grateful, very, very grateful for. In the midst of this, this text that I've studied for years and the sermon that I've preached before became a lot more real to me. Somebody said, a friend of ours, we've known for a long time, very well-meaning, she said, Steve, I've been praying for you. And I told God, God, you have to heal him because he has to preach. Steve just has to preach. I appreciate the sentiment, but it's just not true. I don't have to preach. Preaching isn't everything. Jesus is everything. I'm glad I'll be able to walk and run and do all those type of things again, but I don't have to do that. I don't have to be the dad to my daughters that I want to be or the husband to my wife. God doesn't owe me that. Family isn't everything. Money isn't everything. Jesus is everything. You know, admittedly, this passage in Colossians seems like this obscure, heady, left-brained kind of text, right? But it's intensely practical. Because if it's true that I'm not everything, but that Jesus is everything, you understand that if I'm confused on that, I could spend the rest of my life delusional. Reaching over here and kind of the universe and picking something that is something and kind of transposing it over Christ and fixating on it. And that's a lot of the way people live, Christian people. I'm a Christian. Of course, I've prayed that prayer, but Steve, you have to understand my work and ambition and my reputation in that work is everything. My reputation as a mother and in this community, that's everything for me. But those things aren't everything. Jesus is everything. The illustration I used in the first service was that of marriage. The reason why marriages go south is not because of communication and finances and sex and all these things we say they do. It's because people don't trust Jesus. Jesus says that, sir, you're supposed to lead that home. And that begins with you humbling yourself before your wife, confessing your sins, and leading by example. And most of the time, homes fall apart because a man just isn't willing to do that. He says, my pride as a man is more important than Jesus. Or a woman will say, well, you just don't know what's been done to me. I would be a better and more responsive wife, but the truth of the matter is I'm never going to forgive him for what he's done. So what you're saying is your desire to hold that thing, your right to hold on that thing is so much more important than Jesus. And the text isn't telling you, look, cut it out, repent, work harder at loving Jesus. That's not what it's telling you. What it's saying is just know who Jesus is. Because if you know him, you'll love him. And if we love him, we'll trust him with our money, with our finances and all this. Those things aren't everything. Jesus is everything. That has to be what was going on in the mind of the Apostle Paul. He was in a Roman prison. There was a church in a town named Colossae, and Paul took out a pen, or maybe through an emancipator, a scribe that would write things down. He wrote these big Greek block letters and was trying to teach them something. And here was why. They had fallen into this lie, this heresy, that in this invisible world, there were all these spirits. And God was up there somehow as the ultimate spirit. And the way you accessed him is through these ladder of these spirits. You would go to this one, then the next one, the next one. So they heard about Jesus and say, fine, we like Jesus. We'll bring him into this mix. And Jesus can be one of the things that we worship. And Paul has to push back and say, no, you have to make a decision, as do we, by the way. Is Jesus something or is he everything? And the text, again, forces that same question back on us. And in order to communicate that to them, to convince them of this, he shows them five unique ways in which Jesus is distinct. Five things about Jesus that prove his supremacy over all things. And so I want us to look at just that first one in 15a. However, to put that thing, that one phrase, in its proper context, I want us to spend a few minutes first walking through verse 15 through 20 and looking at these five reasons. So that's what we're going to do, these five reasons that Christ is supreme, very quickly, and then we're going to come back and just look at 15a. So here it is. Let's look at the first one. Christ is everything because he is the reflection of the Father. Look at it there in 15a. He is the image of the invisible God. Let's skip that because we're going to come back to it. He is, look at 15b. Let's look at this second reason. He's the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things are created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So first of all, Jesus is everything because of his reflection of the Father. But secondly, Jesus is everything because of his creation of the world. This is what makes Jesus distinct. It says in 15b, he's the firstborn of all creation. That doesn't mean Jesus has a birthday. Before Bethlehem, Jesus always existed. God did not create Jesus. He always existed as God with the Father. Don't make that mistake that the Jehovah's Witnesses make. He always existed as God. Now, there's just a lot going on in this text, but I want to get at these three prepositions here that really are, I think, revolutionary and help us understand Jesus and appreciate him more. Look in verse 16. All three of them are in verse 16. For by him all things were created. That simply means that when God created all the universe, Jesus was not watching. He wasn't a spectator. He was a participant. Jesus co-created with the Father everything that exists. Isn't that a phenomenal thought? Do you know people talk about synthetic materials, right? Like this would be a synthetic material, it's a composite of something. But no one made this, they just took existing materials and created that. Like someone will say, don't eat that Twinkie, eat something healthy, something natural. Now I don't know what's in a Twinkie, it's some, you know, chemical composition that was made by, I don't know, angels somewhere. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. But this, you know, that's synthetic, eat something that's natural, that grow on a tree, eat something living, not something dead. But man didn't invent these things. He just used existing materials. Everything that exists came from an existing material that always existed, and that existing material that always existed was created by Jesus Christ. There's nothing that relates to my five senses, nothing I taste, touch, see, feel, hear, nothing of that, that was not created by the person of Jesus. Isn't that incredible? Here's the second preposition that helps us understand Christ's relationship to creation. All things are created through him. It's there at the end of verse 16. What does that mean? Well, I just honestly don't know. But somehow, when God was creating everything, he did it through the power of Jesus. Jesus was the means by which God created everything else. So everything was created by Jesus, but not only that, it gets stronger than that. Of the three people of the Trinity, God accessed Christ's power to create all these things. So Christ has this intrinsic, inseparable relationship with all the created order. Isn't that phenomenal? All things are created by Jesus. All things are created through Jesus. Here's the shocking one. Into verse 16, all things are created for him. For him. I have a friend who grew up in Romania. Became educated, although grew up in a small farming village in Romania in the 60s. He got a chance to go to study at University of London, right in the middle of the sexual revolution, late 60s, and girls were wearing the low-cut blouses and the mini skirts. He had never seen anything like it before. In their peasant village in Romania, they wore their dresses up to here and down to here. You know, it just blew his mind. He said it was incredibly difficult. He said, I would look at these girls, and it just It was horrible. He said, Steve, then it dawned on me what I should do. Every time I see a girl, I should think of her at the foot of the cross. And he said, when I begin to visualize her like that, it changed everything. Now, do you know why beautiful women exist? Some guys are thinking, well, for me. No, they weren't created for you. And some beautiful ladies are thinking, well, for me. I was created for myself. I exist for myself. No, it wasn't for you. Beautiful ladies were created for Jesus. And frankly, guys, if you get that one thought in your mind, it changes 90% of the struggles you might have in your own thought life. Created for Jesus, to give him glory. And also, that's also liberating for a Christian guy. Some guys are so spiritual, they can't recognize a beautiful girl. That's a beautiful girl. No, it's not. I'm married. Well, I know that, but you can still say she's pretty. No, I can't, because I'm married. God's the only beautiful thing. Just get over yourself. She was created for the glory of Christ, not for you to look twice at. That's not what she was created. She was created for the beauty of Christ. Isn't that incredible? This is the way a believer relates to all the created order. And this has been revolutionary for me because I grew up around some people who believed that everything that goes on in church was always good and spiritual. And if it didn't take place outside of church, then it was bad and immoral. So you'd hear a good song, but it was outside of church. You say, isn't that a good song? Was it in church? Well, no. Well, it wasn't a good song. That was a bad song. Well, but it's not. It's a wonderful, it's a great, no, it's not. Only the church songs are good and everything outside. But you understand, that type of dichotomy of looking at the world, listen very carefully, is not supported by Scripture. Everything that exists, exists for Christ. And I believe even a pagan who may even hate God can create something beautiful and in that creation give demonstration and witness to a glory of Christ who they reject. It all exists for Christ. This is how a believer engages sports. I don't say, isn't that an incredible feat of athletics when we watch the Olympics? I'm going to build my life around the Olympics, and when my team loses in the fall in football, it's going to mess up my week or my life or at least my day or something like that. No, that emotional roller coaster demonstrates to show me that I have not seen the glory of Christ in it. I've invested too much emotionally in that. Because football exists for the glory of Christ, as it does with all athleticism. We should witness that and say, isn't that incredible? Jesus is amazing. Isn't that great? That means as a believer, I can engage all of the world that I'm in, and I can appreciate it, but while I'm appreciating, I understand that all the world that exists is something, but Jesus is everything. Because all this exists for him. All the created order is supposed to pitch toward the middle of showing us the supremacy of Christ over all things. Jesus is everything because his reflection, his image of the Father, his creation of the world. And here's the third thing. It's found in verse 18. Jesus is everything because of his resurrection from the dead. Look at verse 18. And he is the head of the church, the body. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Did you see that phrase, firstborn from the dead? It's the same logic as 15. Jesus existed over all creation, therefore all creation is subject to Christ. He was the firstborn, he preexisted, so Christ can be equal to or under creation. He's above it because he existed first. In the same way, Christ is the first one who God raised up from the dead, and when I came to Christ, I was spiritually raised, and one day I'm physically going to be raised, and so all of us as a church are gathered believers who have been spiritually raised up from our death, a spiritual death, but Jesus was the first. And by virtue of his being first, he won the right to rule the church. Jesus is everything in the church. By virtue of his resurrection, he won the right to rule the church. This can be a controversial issue, can it? Who is it that runs the church? Some people say, that's easy. It's a pastor who runs the church. It's a CEO model, top down. Other people say, no, that's not right. It's the deacons who run the church. They're the ones who should run the church. You might say, Steve, you are new to Baptist life. It is the deacons' wives who run the church. Those are the ones who really run the church. A little bit of nervous laughter mixed in there too as well, because every church does it a little bit differently. So who's responsible for running this thing? And the answer is Jesus. We might think, well, that's a very spiritual answer, but I've been to committee meetings and deacons meetings, and I've been to business meeting, and Jesus was not there. He really wasn't there during the business meeting. Why? What does it mean that Jesus runs the church? Well, it's very simple. John chapter 16 and verse 12, Jesus said this to his disciples, "I have more to teach you that I can't teach you now." What is that? It's Romans through Revelation. Romans through Revelation is not Paul or Peter or John spouting off. It's Jesus continuing to teach, but using them as a mouthpiece. There's nothing wrong with a red letter Bible. It helps us find the words of Christ, but there can be something misleading as if, boy, the red letters are really important, but Paul, not so much. Jesus went back to the Father, but when we read the words of Paul, it is as if Jesus Christ is standing here saying, look, this is how I want you to run my church. He's the first one to rise from the dead, therefore he won the right to rule it, and he rules it by us in submission to, in this case, the church. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are the pastoral epistles that tell us this is how a church should be administrated. Jesus is everything because of his reflection of the Father, his creation of the world. By his resurrection, he won the right to rule the church. Here's the third reason. Look at verse 19. Because of his representation of the Father. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, meaning everything God wants us to know about himself is revealed in Christ. And then finally, by his reconciliation of all things, verse 20. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. What does that mean, reconciliation? Well, for two parties to be reconciled, it means that they have to first be against each other, enemies. So God in heaven is holy and perfect and pure. I'm born into sin. I participate in that sin, and therefore I bear the same guilt. And so here, now, without even my knowing it, God is my enemy. And since God is our enemy, meaning he hates our sin, and he has every intention of punishing that sin, but when he says that we are reconciled, made right through the blood of the cross, it means that God, by his anger, had every intention of taking my life. Taking my blood, that's what I had earned by my sinfulness. But so God would not take my life, Christ Jesus intervened, he stood in the way, and God punished Jesus instead of me. So as we've said before, no one goes to heaven because God forgot your sin. We go to heaven because God remembered every single sin. He just punished Jesus instead of us. And so now these two enemies can be now friends through the blood of Christ. Now, says something interesting there at the end there. It says, making himself, to reconcile to himself all things. So what he's saying is not only Christians, but everything that exists is going to ultimately be made right through the blood of Christ. Now let's go back to this first issue. Go back to verse 15. Let's spend the rest of this time trying to understand what it means that Jesus is the reflection of the Father. He is the image of the invisible God. Now what in the world does that mean? The word image there is the Greek word ikon. We get our English word icon from it. Don't think of an icon on a desktop. That's an unhelpful analogy. It really means the exact, precise image. In other words, if God were to look in a mirror, the image reflected back there would be Jesus. You don't have to go out in the woods somewhere, light some candles, cross your legs and try to figure out what does God think about marriage and divorce? What does God think about a relationship to the poor or social justice? I want to really have this esoteric experience with you because I want to understand all these things. Everything God wants us to know about himself is revealed in Jesus. He's the exact representation of the Father, which is somewhat ironic that in our culture today, everybody says they love Jesus, but it's only a reinvented Jesus. They want to pick and choose the Jesus that they like. They like the Jesus that it's a peaceful, rebel, kind of a reformed kind of hippie. They like that kind of Jesus. They don't like the Jesus who says, if you want to follow me, you have to carry your cross and follow me. So anyway, all this to say that Christ is the exact representation of who the Father is. Now, this is good news and bad news. Here's the good news. The good news is that I don't have to explain who God is to somebody. All I have to do is explain Jesus to them. Because if I get them to Jesus, Jesus will always get them to the Father. And here's the bad news. For those of us who don't live in first century Palestine, not only is the Father invisible, but who else is invisible? Jesus. So my job is to get them to the invisible Jesus, and from the invisible Jesus, they'll get to the invisible Father. So therefore, as a Christian witness that we're supposed to do, and specifically as me, a preacher, how do we get people to the invisible Jesus who will therefore get them to the invisible Father? What's the answer to that question? It's through his word. So in the word of God, people know Jesus, and in knowing Jesus, they know the Father. And by the way, this is why at the seminary and at the college, if you send your sons and daughters to them, we teach them not how to preach as some rhetorical exercise. We teach them how to explain a passage of Scripture. Preaching is more than explaining Scripture, but it's certainly no less. Now, why are we so hard on that? You say, is that because you're some uptight seminary professor? Well, that's not the only reason. That's just part of the reason. The real reason is that the Father is revealed in the Son is revealed in the Word, and the Word is revealed to the people when the Word is explained. So therefore, to say it the opposite, to keep people from the Word in preaching that may be interesting, compelling, entertaining, funny, but in other words, to keep them from the Word is to keep them from Jesus. To keep them from Jesus is to keep them from the Father. I don't need to say this here, you know this, but there are a lot of interesting, compelling, funny preachers out there. Unless they are explaining Scripture to them, don't listen to them. You say, well, what's wrong? That's not the point. It's not what they're saying that's wrong. It's what they're not saying. That's the issue. Now, there are a lot of preachers out there aren't bad people. They're just not explaining Scripture. So in that, how are we going to ever know Jesus, who's going to ultimately lead us to the Father? Jesus is everything because of his reflection of the Father. Now, this idea of image is so significant all throughout Scripture. And what I'd like to do is take a few moments and do a Bible study on this issue. And we're going to begin in Genesis. So look at Genesis chapter 1, if you will. We're going to look at three scriptures that help us understand this idea of image. Look at Genesis chapter 1 and look at verse 26. Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our, what? Image. Look at verse 27. So God created man in his own image. There it is again. What does that mean? When God created man, he created him in his image in at least two ways. First of all, man had a soul that, unique from plant and animal life, was responsible and accountable to God. The reason why we can't act like dogs is because only dogs can act like dogs. We were created with a soul that they were not. And someone tells your middle school or high school student, whether it be a popular TV show or a musician or a well-meaning professor, go ahead and act on all the urges that you have because that's just the way you were made. That is a half-truth. That's a full lie. We were not made to fulfill our urges. We were made to be accountable to God because we have a soul that's unique and different from the animals, you see. But here's the second way we were created like God. We were also created perfect. Man sinned, and the image of God within us was crashed. It was ruined. Not the soul part, that still exists, but that second part, that part of perfection, that was no longer there. And God looked down at Adam and said, look, you no longer bear the family resemblance, and he kicked him out of the home. And so all Adam and Eve could do now was sit outside of the garden and pout. They had no ability to get back into that relationship with God because God was perfect. So what God did to respond to that is found in John chapter 1. So take your Bibles and look at John chapter 1 and verse 18. John 1, 18. John 1, 18, and we'll quickly look at this passage of Scripture. God created Adam and Eve in the garden in his image. They crashed that image of God. And so here's God's response in John 1, 18. No one has ever seen God. I mean, this is almost is like a commentary on Colossians 1, isn't it? God's invisible. No one's ever seen God. The only God who has at the Father's side, speaking of Jesus, he has made him known. Man was created in the image of God. Man crashed the image of God, and since man could not come back to God on his own, God came down in the form of man. To say it in a sentence, man, God came down in the form of man to make man back into the image of God. So Bethlehem was not just getting us out of hell and getting us into heaven. It was actually God's work of creation to make us able to be back into the fellowship with God like we had it in the garden. Now, look at Romans chapter 8, if you will. Romans chapter 8. And we're continuing on this trajectory of seeing how this idea of image is found in Scripture. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. This is the most often quoted and maybe one of the least understood of all the verses in the Bible. Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 28, if you would. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. On its surface, a cursory reading of that, by the way, even though every word of God is true, a cursory reading of this, if you just look at it on the surface, is not true. It is not true that everything works out positive, right, or in a way that I like. I've been in hospital rooms where there's somebody dying there, and there's this awkward silence, and someone needs to fill the silence. And so they'll offer up this, well, we know what the Bible says, all things work together for good. Which is not true. People die. Parents bury children sometimes. That's not good. Friends have cancer. That's not good. The Bible doesn't teach that we'll understand everything and that there's some silver lining to every wrong circumstance. It's nowhere promised in Scripture. Here's what it does say. Look at it again, verse 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Well, now we understand this verse is qualified. It's not for everyone. If you've rejected God's offer of mercy today, then things are not going to get better for you. They're going to get perpetually worse, and eventually you die and go to hell. For those who reject Christ, this is as good as it gets. For those who follow Christ, this is as bad as it gets. It's always going to get better. Things only work out better for the believer. And then he defines what better means. Look at verse 28 again. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And now we're beginning to see it. If you believe in Christ, God has the ability to take every circumstance in our life and use it to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. What is it that he wants to accomplish? Well, look at verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the what? There it is. The image of his son. Now listen carefully, because for me, all of life kind of makes sense at this point. God doesn't promise to fix all the problems in our life. He doesn't promise us health and wealth. You just can't get that in Scripture. But here's what he promises. There is nothing good and nothing bad that can come into my life that God can't use to make me like Jesus. You see that? Isn't that provocative? You say, what if somebody does something to me or has done something to me? It's horrible. It's horrible. Evil exists, and God, in his wisdom, has not chosen to alleviate it. But the thing that's been done to you, in willing submission, God can use that to shape us like Jesus. And I got to be honest with you, those of us that live where we live in prosperity in America, we have as much a hard time handling the good things as we do the bad things. You know why God has given you a home and a truck and blessings and relationships and finances? It's to shape us more like Christ. That's why, not for ourselves. It's to make us more like Jesus. It's as if what God does is he puts around the believer this force field, if you will, this shield. And God allows these innumerable blessings to come in. And he measures out an amount of pain and different for everyone, allows that to come into their life. But with all of it, it can all shape us like Christ. There's some of us here that are burdened by what somebody called the curse of words. Somebody in one phrase, a year ago, last night, or maybe in your childhood, defined your personality, and you lived under the shadow of you can only be this all of your life. And I hate that that's happened to you, but the truth of the matter is that can be used to make us like Christ. And that's our only hope in this life. Only hope in this life. Now watch this. Let's back up and put all this together. Man was made in the image of God. Man crashed the image of God. So God came in the image of man to make us back into the image of God. And for those of us who willingly submit to that, then everything God allows in us life, he will accomplish to make us into the image of his son. Isn't that incredible? And you understand this plan that we've just laid out, this huge arc, this huge trajectory. God knew this all the way at the beginning. God knew when he created man that they were going to sin. He knew that they were going to get kicked out of the garden. He knew that Jesus, when Jesus created everything, he knew that it would require his torture and death to bring man back into that relationship. So it's as if God said, I'm going to make him. And Jesus said, okay, if you make him, I'll remake him. And the institution of the created order was a fixed decision in the mind of Christ to get us back into relationship with him. Isn't Jesus incredible? The reason why we don't fixate on anything else is because Jesus created us, he's the only one who can recreate us. No, we're not everything. Jesus is everything. And you might be listening to this and saying, okay, I see this theological construct, reasons why Christ is everything. But Steve, why is it, if that's true, Jesus is supreme over all things, that Jesus seems so far and distant and unreal? And what I've got to face in the morning with my boss or employee or employer or what I've got to face when I go home with my marriage, that seems so real. Jesus seems so unreal. Why is that? Well, the reason for that is not because Jesus is any less real. It's just because we know and are intimate with our work and our time and our passions and our hobbies and our spouses, but we're not very intimate with Jesus. Remember what he said, just to know him is to love him. To love him is to trust him, and to trust him means that we're going to yield to what he says in his life. Let me give you just this silliest example, but before I got sick, I was trying to run a lot, and I was listening to some music that some friends had for me. It wasn't bad music. It was good music. I liked it. It helped me run and energetic and all this. But can I tell you, it wasn't music that mentioned Jesus or anything. When I got sick, I immediately, in my kind of quiet moments, tapped back into those songs I could sing like we sung this morning, and they weren't there. I had to go back a little bit. So did Jesus fall off his throne? No. It's just that was so much closer at that moment. The sun is the center of the solar system, but every few years the sun disappears, doesn't it? What do we call that? We call that a solar or lunar eclipse. Here's what's interesting about an eclipse. You may already know this, but do you know the moon is 400 times smaller than the sun? So how can this little tiny thing eclipses something that's so big? I mean, you can't hide this beach ball behind a BB, can you? Well, you can if you put the beach ball way over in the parking lot and you put the BB up to your eye. You're like, man, that beach ball is so small. And you know this, that's the issue. The sun is 400 times larger than the moon, but the moon is 400 times closer to the earth. The issue isn't superiority. The issue is proximity. So this text forces me to ask not which one is better, but which one is closer. The more we know Jesus, the more we love him, the more we loved him, we're going to trust him with our marriage and with our money and with our career and our future and the next 20 years and the next 20 minutes. All of that we're going to entrust to Jesus if we just know him. If we just know him. So the question this text forces on us is, do you see Jesus as everything or just something? Or if you reached over here into the universe and made something that's just something and tried to make it everything, to do that by force of logic means you've taken what is everything, Christ, and you've displaced him, if you will, at least in your vision, with something that's just something and not everything. And you've made what is everything to appear, it's just something. For me, for many years, the issue was marriage. I was a single pastor, which is kind of weird, and I was comfortable being single, but so many of people in my life weren't, especially my parents. They just were very uncomfortable with this and always trying to fix me up. And I noticed also that the older I got, the lower their standards got. we think she's a girl. She's wearing a dress anyway, so just get married, all right, and start producing grandkids was kind of the idea. And so God used that kind of humility to bring me to a place of brokenness, and it's a longer story than we have time for, but one spring, late February, I was sitting in my office, and I was reading Psalm chapter 25. Here's what it says. The Lord directs sinners in the way. That's an odd turn of a phrase, isn't it? I would expect the Lord directs the righteous in the way. The really, really good he directs in the way. But the Lord directs sinners in the way. That was encouraging because I knew I qualified for that. The word sinners means just what it means, habitual sinner. The word directs there in extra-biblical literature was a Hebrew word to describe how an archer would direct an arrow with a tension of the bow and the direction of his hand, or way a farmer would cut a path in the ground and would irrigate the fields by directing that water which way to go. So what the text is saying is God takes people who, virtue of their own sinfulness, don't know where to go, and he cuts a path for them. And God, in so many words, said to me, "Look, Steve, you don't have to be married. Marriage isn't everything. But you have to have me. Just stay in the way." And that next week, I was leading a singles banquet, speaking there, not because I was a good speaker, but just because I was a single pastor, kind of a novelty, like some kind of Baptist freak show. You know, look at this. Isn't this interesting? And so I spoke, and I wasn't planning on it, but I shared that verse from Psalm 25, and I just made this comment. I said, look, God has called you not to be married. He's called you to stay in the way. And if at some point you're more effective in the way married, he's going to bring you someone to marry. If you're not affected married, he's going to keep you single. The issue is staying in the way, because we know how many people's lives have been ruined, right? Because they left the way for some relationship they thought was going to bring them immediately fulfillment, and they sacrificed ultimate fulfillment. And so I just made this statement. Look, I've just decided I'm going to stay in the way. And if God brings somebody to marry me, he's going to put them in the way. I won't miss them. If not, I'll die single. And it was exactly a week from that moment that I, after not having dated in 4 years, I dated the girl who ultimately I would marry. And it was as if God was saying to me, look, you don't have to be married. Marriage isn't everything, but I'm everything. We later married and moved to Texas, and I was sitting in chapel over the seminary. One of the professors was preaching on fatherhood, and we hadn't had children, and I was just saying, God, I want children. Why don't you give us children? And we had been thinking about it for, well over 2 weeks now. So where was God, in my great moment of need? Why wasn't he providing for me? And God just chastised me in that moment and said, you know what, Steve? I brought you a wife when you were ready and willing to accept it. You just stay in the way. And I repented of that. And, as God would do, I found out exactly the next day that we were already expecting. And I went back to my office. You know how it is, guys, when you first find out, you don't exactly know how to process these emotions, but just staring into space, I pulled out a sticky note and I wrote these words. I still have it. I wrote these words: God will not compete with what I think I can't live without. God won't compete with what you think you can't live without. It's not that these things are unimportant. Marriage is critically important. It models the character and nature of God, the very gospel itself. Children are important. We don't really understand the gospel well, I think, until we have children and understand that relationship. They're all something. They're just not everything. And I think when God, if I could use this in human words, when God understands and sees our willingness to take these things and be to them what they really are, somethings, then we grow to appreciate them more. We have them. He trusts us with them more because we understand that they exist as somethings to pitch to the middle to the everythingness of Jesus. That's what he's waiting for. Father God, we are grateful for your love for us. Father God, I thank you for the supreme nature of Christ. There is no one above Christ. All are below him, Father. Every human manufactured God and every human king, every royalty that has official royalty or anyone in the popular culture that we've assigned this kind of modified human deity, they all serve at your behest, Father. They're something, but Jesus, you are everything. Father God, we thank you for that reality. I ask that you keep your head bowed and eyes closed. There are some who, the truth of the matter is, in your heart, you know this intellectually, that Jesus is everything. But the truth of the matter is, there are some competing passions. That's the litmus test. What makes me upset? What gets me angry or sad? Or those passions, they are the barometer by which we gauge our affections. I'm so glad when I get upset out of something in this world, because it's God's way of showing me how much love do you have invested in there? How much does it upset us when someone speaks ill against us? Well, that shows me how much I love my reputation. When I lose financially, how much do I love my money? These aren't unimportant things. They're important things. But they gain their value when they're yielded and surrendered to the everythingness of Jesus. And so I just beg of you, Christian brother and sister, don't walk out and stroll into a Sunday school class. Just humble yourself and repent and say, God, my job is not everything. Jesus is everything. My reputation is not everything. Jesus is everything. And if that's your prayer, I want to encourage you just to come and kneel at this pulpit, grab one of these ministers by the hand and talk about this. Maybe prayer, accountability, but get it right. Get it right before God. Don't be delusioned that something is really everything. There are others here that you have never humbled and repented yourself before God. You know this church. It knows you. You know the church culture. They'll never ask you about it. You're just kind of floating, existing around here. Or maybe you're a first-time visitor, but you know who you are. You have never said, God, take my whole life. Maybe even prayed a prayer somewhere back there, but the truth of the matter is you've never given your life to Christ. And in humility, God is calling you to give everything to him right now. If that's the case, you just step out and you just come and kneel before God. Father God, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this time. And Father, in Jesus' name, would your Holy Spirit move among us, Lord. And Father, we pray it for his glory. Amen. Let's stand to our feet as we sing. If God is leading you to come, you just step out and you just come.